Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at the next part of 1 Timothy for a different topic. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the truth of it, for the way you have preserved it over the years so that we can be so confident that what we have before us today is almost identical to what you inspired by your Holy Spirit, the holy men of old, to write. It's been miraculously preserved, so we can have full confidence and don't have to wonder what the original said, but we can be completely sure that what we have is how the Holy Spirit wanted it to be back then. Well, we ask you to speak to our hearts today, and just as last Sunday when you brought up a lot of thoughts and questions in our minds and showed us something very practical, I pray that you would do the same thing today, so that we don't just kind of play a mind game and talk academically here when we preach your word, but we really allow your word to do its quickening in our hearts, to be the fire, to be the hammer, to be the refining force, to be the convicting force, to be the encouraging force that it's intended to be. Help each of us to have ears to hear this day and not just think that somebody else needs to hear this. Help each of us to say, I need to hear this today. And I will respond and I will obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the figures in history that I like a lot, and if you've been in the church, you know that I like this person a lot, namely Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was probably the most famous religious figure during World War II. He was a renowned Lutheran pastor who was part of the resistance against Adolf Hitler. And Bonhoeffer's calls as a Lutheran pastor was his belief and argument that it would be acceptable to try to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Though he did not come to that decision easily or lightly, and he certainly questioned his heart a lot, he still decided that it was morally permissible and necessary in order to try to assassinate Adolf Hitler in order to save millions of Jews who were being killed by Hitler's regime. His anti-Nazi crusade would lead him to break away from the established Lutheran Church in Germany and from the Confessing Church, in which he recruited like-minded Germans. There were a handful of people that were like-minded that shared his convictions. He and others attempted an unsuccessful coup against Hitler and the Nazi regime on July 20th, 1944. But as I mentioned, it was unsuccessful, and the perpetrators were found out, and Bonhoeffer and two others were hanged for their activities in April 1945 at the prison in Flossburg. We live in a world that is full of injustice. Any place you look is injustice. We have citizens in Iran who have to live under a terrible terrorist regime. We have poor folks, and I do mean poor folks, in Venezuela under the oppression of super hyperinflation caused by a corrupt leadership. Should they shoot the dictators if they have the chance, or should they just live under that oppression and just kind of deal with it? What about a police officer who pulls over a young woman on a dark night and sexually assaults her? Should her father and mother track him down and kill him? What about a high school coach who takes inappropriate liberties with 20 high schoolers? Should the parents take matters into their own hands and go after him? What about a building inspector who refuses to give an occupancy permit because the owner has not greased his or her palm? What is the Christian response to injustice? Is it ever right to take the law into our own hands in order to protect life and liberty? Now, last Sunday in our message on that subject, I said that there would probably be some whatabouts, that whatever I said would probably not be exhaustive, and by the time I got done, somebody would say, yeah, but what about? And I'm sure there might be some whatabouts here today, and I don't have the end-all answer, but I will do my best to try to explain what I think Paul is saying in the text that we're going to be looking at in a minute in 1 Timothy. You might remember the name Shelley Shannon. Does that name mean anything to anybody in this room? Shelley Shannon? Not even you, Andy? I thought you knew everybody. Okay. I mean, Andy is so well-read and so well-versed. I always figure he's checking everything I say, and he might tell me later I'm wrong about something, and that's okay. Shelley Shannon started as a member of Operation Rescue, and she got very stirred up and felt divinely called to do whatever it would take to stop abortions. She actually did 6 firebombings at abortion clinics and 2 acid attacks. She traveled from her home in Oregon to Wichita, Kansas, where she shot an abortion doctor, George Tiller, though Dr. Tiller didn't die. And the more Shelley Shannon read her Bible, and the more she prayed, the more she believed that God had called her to do these things, to take matters into her own hands in order to save unborn children. She actually did what she did without the knowledge of her husband, without the knowledge of her children. I mean, if you can imagine pulling all that off and your husband and your kids don't even know what you're really up to behind the scenes. After she was convicted, her family and friends were understandably quite shocked. They knew Shelley, this is a quote, as a highly religious woman and peaceful protester, not as a person capable of such heinous terrorist acts. One friend commented it was like hearing that Minnie Mouse had just bombed the White House. By the way, Shelley was released from prison in 2018 after serving 25 years in prison. Well, here's a basic principle that I would like to put out there this morning, that it's never right to take the law into our own hands, though we should work through whatever legal means we have to bring about change. I don't think I could ever find a scripture. I don't think you could find a scripture that says, take the law into your own hands. I don't think there is such a one. The text that we're going to follow next in our study of 1 Timothy has application to these kinds of circumstances where there is injustice. And that's from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. By the way, I've never been sure if what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did was right or wrong. I really don't know. I understand why he did it. I can understand myself perhaps getting to that point had I been in Germany, but I don't know if I would say it was right or wrong. I really don't know for sure. I do know that he and his cohorts approached it when they actually got ready to try to assassinate Hitler. They approached it prayerfully, saying, Lord, if what we're about to do is wrong in your eyes, please forgive us. Which just shows you that the struggle they had between should we do this to save millions of Jews or just let things play themselves out as history will. And I just share that because I don't think we're always going to know all the answers. I'm not always going to be sure what exactly should be our response when we're facing injustice. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 2 verses. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, some have tried to say that the Bible supports the idea of slavery. And they base it on scriptures like what we've just read, where Paul doesn't try to tell Timothy, look, you got to get people together, you got to abolish the slavery, it has no place. And because Paul didn't tell Timothy that he needed to do that, some have said, well, I guess slavery is good. But that would be a very false conclusion. What the Bible teaches us and what Paul is teaching Timothy is that whatever unjust situation we find ourselves in, we ought to have Jesus-like attitudes when we are oppressed. That's really what Paul's telling Timothy. He's not telling Timothy slavery is a good practice and it's right. He's not saying that. He's not even addressing that. But he's saying if you find yourself in that kind of unjust situation, then act like Jesus would act. Which comes down, we'll say this more later, to entrusting your life to God, which really is what we're called to do as believers. The Bible does not so much tell us how to change human institutions as it does tell us how to be changed. And I'm going to repeat that. The Bible doesn't so much tell us how to change human institutions that are in place around us as it does tell us how to be changed ourselves. I wonder if somebody could say amen to that.
Amen.
Maybe some of you aren't convinced, and that's okay too, but nice to have a little bit of affirmation. God would find abhorrent the kind of slavery that went on in our country until the 1960s when it began to change. I don't know if you know this or not, but back then they had five and dime stores. We don't have them anymore, I don't think. But a five and dime store would have four bathrooms. It would have a bathroom for white men, a bathroom for white women, a bathroom for colored women, and a bathroom for colored men. They have four bathrooms. And people that were black could not use the white bathrooms. They would have two drinking fountains, one for white and one for colored. And if you were a black person and you used the white person's drinking fountain, you might get lynched or something. It was serious business. People took it seriously. My dad used to say that in the old five and dime stores where they often had like soda fountains, people go in. Now you remember that, Georgia. You were a soda jerk? Okay. That if a black person used a glass, they might throw it afterwards, break it, so nobody else could use it again. And this is in the United States in the 60s. This is a reality. Now, today, things are much better, but they're not what they should be. I mean, none of us would say things are... They're not, so we're not pretending to say. But it was certainly worse back then, okay? Obviously, racism breaks the heart of God. There's no question about that, okay? And we're not pretending to say otherwise. And yet, the scripture usually is not telling us how to break the bonds of injustice around us so much as it tells us how to deal with it and how to live like Jesus Christ under or in the situation in which we're in. That really is what the Bible does, most of the time, if not all the time. God would have Christians work through legal recourse to bring about change, but not take the law into their own hands. Now, without getting sidetracked, you know I am so totally opposed to abortion. It's not one of many issues that are all equal in my sight. To me, it is the fundamental issue. How we treat human life, to me, is very fundamental. And yet, I would never try to kill an abortion doctor. I would never do it. Even if I had the chance, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't think that was what God called me to do. This is going to be one of these whatabouts, I guess, but about 30-some years ago, about 35 years ago, I guess, there were a bunch of us, before I was a pastor, maybe I just become pastor. But we went to some kind of a rally at an abortion clinic outside of Milwaukee. And I went up there. In fact, I know as a pastor, and this is how I know. It was one of the few times I ever wore a clerical collar. I had an old one that my brother threw out. He was a Lutheran pastor, so he always wore the black shirts with the little, white thing. And I still have two of them, just for special occasions when I might really want to be identified as a pastor. And I wore that day because I wanted to be identified as a pastor. And I went up there with the intent of being arrested if necessary, because I felt so passionate about abortion and what it is. Boy, it's quiet in here. But somewhere along the line, I decided that wasn't what I was supposed to do. And Looking back on this many years later, I'm really glad I didn't. Now, I'm not saying that's true for everybody, but I really don't think it was the right thing for me to go up there to be arrested over abortion. And you might disagree. You might say, well, I wish my pastor had more courage. And that's okay. I'm not here to justify myself. I'm just telling you what went through my mind, what my intent was, and how I suddenly felt the Lord saying, that's not what you're supposed to do. And I'm really glad today that I didn't. But these are, you know, these are struggles that we go through. You know, we're Christians. We're serious about our faith. It's not games for us. And we can get caught up, and we can wonder, well, Lord, how far am I supposed to take this? What do you want me to lay down for the sake of the gospel? Should I get arrested? Should I not get arrested? Should I try to kill Hitler? Should I not try to kill Hitler? And I don't think all the decisions are easy to make, but I'm just raising some questions this morning. I do think, at least this point in my life, I think the basic teaching of the Scripture is work through legal channels that try to bring about recourse and not take the law in your own hands. Again, I can't think of a single Scripture that says take the law into your own hands. And that's very different from, say, a nation taking action or a civil authority taking action. But when the individual says, I am going to do something because nobody else is doing anything about this, I really think we better think long and hard before we do that. Scripture tells us to turn the other cheek. It tells us to be content with being wronged. Now, friends, that is a scripture that a lot of people do not like. And I'm going to emphasize this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I might read this twice. Let me say again, most Christians do not want to be content when they're wronged. But the Bible tells us to be. I'm a man of the word. I always say, what does the Bible say? The flesh says, well, you don't have to take that. You need to rise up. And the Bible says, be content when you're wronged. That goes against our flesh. 1 Corinthians 6, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That does not sit with our flesh. Most people I know, most believers I know, when they feel they're wrong, you know, they rise up and they're going to do something about it because I shouldn't be treated that way. And then we come to a scripture like that. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? We got to be people of the scripture, whether it fits our flesh or not. Whether it makes us squirm, whether it makes us hot in the collar, I want to be a man of the word, not just the popular notions of the day among believers. And have you ever noticed there is peer pressure among believers?
You know it,
she said, yeah. And we talk, you know, how bad peer pressure is. Well, it happens in churches where there's peer pressure. I don't want to be subject to peer pressure from you or anybody else. I want to know, Lord, what do you want me to do? Even if it's a lonely road, I'm the only person on it. I want to follow what God's word says. Okay, listen to this. Now, this addresses this whole thing about what do you do when you're under oppression? Do you rise up? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches, Paul says. So it wasn't just for one time or place, all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about that. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Okay? So that's not God putting his stamp of approval on the institution of slavery, is it? It's saying whatever situation you find yourself in, stick it out, trust the Lord, look to the Lord. If you have opportunity to change it, change it. But the gospel doesn't call us, first and foremost, to change human institutions, though if we have the opportunity, do it. It calls us, first and foremost, to be in right relationship with God and have our characters changed and to become more like Christ. God would, well, I'm sorry. It is a foreign idea in our culture today. Boys, it's a foreign idea, but God calls us to submission. I don't have time to do a whole message on submission today. I don't even feel like it, to tell you the truth. I get tired of talking about it because there's always this, you know, this pushback whenever you talk about submission. Submission is not just outward obedience, but it's obedience from the heart. John the Baptist told Roman soldiers who wanted to know what to do to be content with their pay. When Jesus was asked, well, what about taxes? Should we give our tax money to Caesar? Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God. And Paul echoed that. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom revenue is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So in this little text in Timothy, slaves are told to serve their masters wholeheartedly. And for any newly saved slave who had a Christian master, to do it even more so because your master's a Christian. So serve wholeheartedly from the heart. Wives are told in the scripture to submit to their husbands. Children are told to honor their parents. Everyone is instructed to submit to somebody out of reverence to Christ. There's nobody alive who doesn't have to submit to somebody. Is that right? I have to submit to Dan Munt. He's my district supervisor. He can tell me, call me at night and say, you're done at Family Life Church. I don't want you there anymore. That's within his right, and I would have to leave because he is my district supervisor. You have to submit when there's flashing blue lights behind you. I hope you don't decide to take off when you see that. I don't think you would. You would pull over. At work, if you have a job outside the home, you have to submit to a boss. Whether or not you like the boss, whether or not you think you're being treated fairly or justly, you have to submit. Everybody has to submit to somebody. You go to your doctor. They expect you to submit to them. If you always ignore what your doctor tells you, I wouldn't be surprised if you find he doesn't want to be your doctor anymore. If you just repeatedly ignore him and never do a thing, he might just be too busy to see you in the future. I would be if I were a doctor. I'd say, you know, tell the receptionist, if that person calls, there's no time on the schedule. Because they don't do a thing I tell them. Oh, yeah, Michael says. Okay. Sin has its origins in rebellion. The rebellion of Adam and Eve was instigated by Satan. Satan was originally a good angel, but he rebelled against God. Rebellion, that's a blanket statement, rebellion always has its roots in the satanic realm. Oh, Pastor George, that's a strong statement. Well, I'm staying by, okay? Rebellion does not come from God's kingdom. It always comes from Satan's realm. So if you have one of those little two-year-olds or three-year-olds that looks you in the face and says no and does the exact opposite of the standards in your home, you're looking at Satan's realm. I'm not saying your kid's a demon. But that doesn't come from God. And this isn't in my notes, but if you have a small child that's constantly trying the boundaries, stick to your boundaries. Don't give in because I just love them so much I can't say no to them. You do that, they will break your heart one day. And I'm standing by that too. So sure, you're this big and they're this big. And they're staring you down like, what are you going to do? If you love your child who's acting rebellious because of his or her sin nature, you stand your ground. You teach them when they're this big to honor authority, to honor God's authority, and they probably won't break your heart when they're big. If you don't do it because, well, I just love them so much, I can't punish them, I can't do that, take it from me, they will break your heart. And you'll wonder, what happened? Where did I go wrong? What? Well, you didn't discipline when they were little in the name of love. So that's not in my notes, but I said it anyway. Every place we go, rebellion reigns. If you go to school, I think especially of a lot of public schools today, children rebel against parents, against teachers, against administrators. Teachers rebel against administrators. I mean, rebellion is like the order of the day. Everybody's discontent. Everybody's rebelling. People are not honoring to authority. The Bible calls us as believers to honor authority. Even if you disagree with it, even if you think it's unjust, and it might be, we're still called to honor. That's different from approving of. We're still called to honor. Students these days in public schools like to have walkouts. I see that as simple rebellion. I don't see anything that would tell students that it's okay to rise up, get together as students, and not show up one day because you want the administration to change them. I see that as rebellion.
That's right.
On the job, rebellion reigns against our bosses, doesn't it? I mean, it starts with just complaining about the job, complaining about the pay. But do you really see a place in Scripture for work slowdowns where everybody just kind of agrees, yeah, we're all coming to work, but we're going to be working really slow? Do you really see a place for everybody calling in sick? You know, I think of that sometimes with these people like air traffic controllers or whatever, and or pilots, you know, and half the workforce just calls in sick. They're not sick. You know they're not sick. I know they're not sick. But they're getting together and trying to take matters into their own hands. I don't see any justification in the Scripture for doing that. Especially in the United States of America, where if you don't like your job, get another one. Nobody's holding a gun to your head saying you've got to do this job. If you're that discontented, resign and go find a different job. But I just don't see any scriptural basis for taking things into your own hands and rebelling against the authority that you're... I just don't. And that does not mean that the authority is good. It doesn't mean they're doing righteous things. It doesn't mean that it's not unjust. But we're talking about, do we take matters in our own hands, or do we entrust ourselves to God and keep on going with honor in our hearts? It slips into the church. It sits in the pew. The pastor says something that offends you. Who is he to say that? We pay his salary. It comes into the church sometimes. A basic principle of Scripture is to live unto the Lord and trust the Lord in your situation and even pray for those who abuse you. You will find that in Scripture. You will find verses, chapter and verse, that will tell you that. One of the most marvelous examples of submission to an unjust authority is found in King David. Before David was king, Saul was king. If you know the story, God rejected Saul as king because Saul was rebellious. Rebellious man. He couldn't follow what God said. Even a simple order, he couldn't follow it. Out of fear, by the way. He got too scared. Okay, I can't trust God. I need to take matters in my own hand. And so God says, I'm done with you. You will not be king after a while. In fact, the Bible says he was sorry that he made Saul king. The Lord even says in 1 Samuel, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. We all know that witchcraft is wrong, don't we? I hope we do. Well, the Bible equates rebellion and rebellious spirit with the same as witchcraft. So it's treated very seriously. God told David that he would be the next king because God was rejecting Saul because of his rebellion. But for a season, Saul was still king, even though David knew he would become king. Saul then became intensely jealous of David. He knew that his days were numbered. He knew that David would take his place. Saul even threw a spear at David, trying to pin him to a wall. David managed to escape that. Saul ends up pursuing David with armies. He's one little man. It's like chasing a flea, you know? He sends all his big armies out to get to strike down David. David had, if you know the story, chances to kill Saul. He had perfect opportunities to take the law into his own hands and to do away with a man that God had rejected, knowing that he was supposed to be the next king himself. On one such time, he and his men were hiding in a cave. Saul and his men were searching for him. They didn't know that David and his men were in the back of the cave. And Saul and his men come into a cave. I think the Bible says that Saul went in to relieve himself. He went to go to the bathroom. And while he's in the cave, David sneaks up and cuts a piece off his robe. I can only think Saul must have fallen asleep or something. I don't know. Always wondered about that. But as soon as David cuts a piece off of Saul's robe, David is gripped with conviction. This is the Lord's anointed. He is still king and I'm not. This is no way to treat my king. And so he was gripped with conviction. David spared Saul's life again in 1 Samuel 26. Now, most people would kill their arch enemy if they had the chance, wouldn't they? They'd take matters into their own hands, not David, because David understood authority. He understood submitting to authority, even if it was unjust. He understood honoring authority, even if it wasn't a proper authority. He understood trusting God with his future, trusting God with the timing of all things. He understood that God is the one, the Bible says this, who raises people up and brings people down. So David could trust God with his life. He could trust God with his welfare. And so is it any wonder that in the scripture, David is called a man after God's own heart? A man after God's own heart. David would not take matters into his own hands. Saul was eventually mortally wounded in battle. But he didn't die right away. He was in the throes of death. He knew he was going to die. He was no doubt in a lot of pain and discomfort. And so he orders his armor bearer to kill him, just so he'd be done with the pain. And the armor bearer wouldn't do it, because the armor bearer said, I'm not going to kill the Lord's anointed. You're the king. I am not going to kill the king. I will not commit murder, even if my king tells me to commit murder against him. That's how much that armor bearer honored God and understood submission and authority himself. But then an Amalekite comes along, not an Israelite, an Amalekite, and the Amalekite agrees to the imploring of King Saul. Saul says, look, my armor bearer won't do it. Will you please put me out of my misery and end my life? And Amalekite says, sure, no problem. And he kills him. Later, when David heard what the Amalekite did, you know what he did? He had the Amalekite killed. He said, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David wasn't throwing a party because his arch enemy was dead, and now he could move on with becoming the king, which was God's plan. But he understood authority. He understood waiting and trusting. Even though David knew that God had promised him the kingdom, he would not take matters into his own hands or condone someone else for doing that. Let's look at another example from the life of Moses. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed that Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, the context of this is that Moses was called to lead God's people, the Israelites, out of slavery. He grew up in an Egyptian home. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. We know, based on the scripture, that he didn't identify with being Egyptian. He always knew, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite. And so he kept his identity there. He saw genuine injustice against his people. Horrible injustice. It wasn't mild. He was incensed, but instead of waiting for the proper timing, he takes matters in his own hands and kills this Egyptian who's beaten up on one of the Hebrews. And he thought, oh, everybody's going to be happy. My people are going to love this. The Jews are going to love this. They're going to realize that I'm their sort of a savior of sort, that I'm here to help deliver them out of the horrible slavery in Egypt. He thought they would think he had done a heroic act. He no doubt thought he was doing a righteous thing in the sight of God. But instead, his own people were afraid of him. What did they say the next day? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? They're distancing themselves from him. His own people question his motives. And because of Moses' impetuous deed, he had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Imagine that. Because of an impetuous deed, he had to disappear in the backside of the wilderness for 40 years. So he probably slowed down God's plan of deliverance, if it's possible to slow down the plans of a sovereign God. I don't want to go there today, but you get my point, don't you? God had a certain time frame, a certain plan, and Moses takes things in his own hands, and probably delayed God's ideal plan, shall we say, by 40 years. Let's look at another example. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus didn't deserve to be arrested. He not only had not done anything wrong, he was the Son of God. He was perfect, God come in the flesh. And yet, when Peter took matters in his own hands and goes after the soldier and cuts off his ear, Jesus rebukes him. He doesn't say, good job, Peter, thanks for that. Instead, Jesus rebukes him because it wasn't the right thing to take matters into his own hands. Hadn't Jesus said at one point, that's a rhetorical question, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus trusted the timing of the Father. Jesus trusted his life to the Father, and we can too. We're called to. We ought to. If we're living under injustice, I'm not downplaying that at all. It's everywhere. It's on every hand. But the Lord calls us to trust our life to him. Trust the timing of things to him. He won't forget about you. He knows what's going on. He sees everything, and he will, in the right timing, he will make everything right. He will make everything just. If you look at the last few chapters of Revelation, a picture of heaven, you won't find heaven being described as a place of continued injustice, will you? Not going to happen. So just wait. Just wait a little bit longer. Trust your life to God, even if you're being oppressed. The principle throughout Scripture is to submit to God and to trust God in injustice and trust him to work justice in his time frame. We've looked at a few biblical examples, like the life of Moses, the life of David, the life of Peter. Now, I know that this can be tough to swallow, I understand that, because innately we want to rise up and do something. We want to fix it. We want to make it right. We want to take matters in our own hands. Injustice riles us up, and it should rile us up. When you see injustice, whether it's locally or internationally, it should rile you up because it's wrong. And God hates injustice. So we're not downplaying that it should rile you up. But be careful what your response is. Nowhere will you find a scripture that says, take matters into your own hands and do something about it. If we can work through legal channels, we should. And we are blessed in this country with a lot of recourse. It's hardly perfect. But if you look at the nations of the world, I'd say we have a lot more good legal recourse in this nation than in most of the countries of the world. I'd rather live here than most any place on the earth. We can vote. We can contact legislators. We can talk to legislators. We can protest. We can pray. We have a whole lot of recourse in this nation. If a system, like a governmental authority, is abusive, change the system if you can. But if you can't, submit to it, keeping a righteous attitude and entrusting yourself to God. But don't take matters into your own hands. Don't take the law into your own hands. That's what I see in this little letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. It's what I see in other parts of the scripture that agree with that and confirm that. So I'll leave that with you. Maybe it does, like last night you raised some, well, what about? And I respect that. I want you to think. I want you to struggle. Last thing I ever want you to do is just kind of sit there passively and swallow the Kool-Aid, okay? I've never asked you to do that. I want you to wrestle with stuff, provided you do it from the scripture, not from the flesh. Wrestle with it. I don't get sidetracked here. I say that a lot. But we don't have a party line in this church, okay? In a lot of churches, there's one way you have to think, and there's this peer pressure to think that way. We really don't have that. We have a very simple doctrinal statement that we would want most of us to agree on and be okay with. But past that, there's the freedom to think, the freedom to wrestle, the freedom to think through, but why do we believe that? Is that what the Bible says? I'm not so sure. It's okay to wrestle. When I was growing up, I didn't feel like I had the freedom to let anybody know that I had questions. By God's grace, I came out of that, and I never wanted my own children to grow up feeling like they couldn't question. I wanted to be able to ask what in their minds were the hard questions, because I'm confident that the Christian faith has good answers. It can stand the questions. You don't have to just swallow something because that's what you're supposed to do. So these are hard topics, and I invite you to wrestle with it, but wrestle with it with what the scripture says, not with what your flesh says, okay? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I love the fact that your word addresses real life situations. And man, there's so much injustice everywhere. Every place we look, it doesn't seem to get better. And if it gets better in one area, it's worse in another area. We see it everywhere. But I believe, Lord, your word calls us to be people that entrust ourselves to you, trust your timing, know that you know all that's going on, and you will make all things right in the by and by. Lord, I pray that we would have your mind and your heart so that when we are in the middle of the injustice, the response that we have, the way we present ourselves, is the godly way. It's a godly response, because I think that always is obvious for people to see. They might not agree to it, they might not acknowledge it, but it kind of is obvious, because we are the smell, the fragrance of life, of truth in that situation. Lord, help us to be people like Moses, or people like David, who knew how to be oppressed and yet kept his heart right and knew how to just wait, to be patient, and to trust you at all times. Help us to be people that aren't thinking about our life alone and preserving it and wanting it to be the way we want it to be, but to be people who are people of the kingdom, who care about your kingdom and being a man or woman of your kingdom, rather than establishing our kingdom on earth. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for this word this morning. Thank you for the people in this congregation that like your word and like to wrestle with things. They're not afraid to have me say things that might rankle some of us. I'm just thankful that I can bring things up. I don't feel like I have to be afraid to present certain things. I so value that in this church. In Jesus' name we pray and have preached. Amen.